This morning we are in John chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 44 if you want to be turning there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be pew Bibles kind of interspersed out there if you'd like to look on. But as we're turning that way, as I've been thinking about this passage, it reminded me, when I was in seminary, got to take a few counseling classes, which might come as a surprise to some of you, but nevertheless, I did, and so I'm trying. But I remember one of our professors saying, he said, you know, when people come and sit down and talk to you about things that are going on in their lives, when they unburden their hearts, and this isn't just for pastors, it's for any of us, when people talk about the struggles of life with you, they're entrusting you, and he used this metaphor, he said they're entrusting you with the fine china of their life. The things that you don't just bring out every day, that are very precious, and things you have to be careful with. My family, we're going on vacation starting this afternoon, and as part of that, we're going to go through and see some old friends of ours that we've known since college, and one of the unfortunate family jokes is, for years, every time I went over there, I would always break a glass. Like, everything in their house, our friend Amanda, everything in their house is breakable, and so without fail, I would break a glass until somewhere years into it, she started giving me the plastic cup at dinner. So I don't know if I'll get a plastic cup dinner tonight or not, but she did not, and wisely, she did not trust me with the fine china, because that's kind of the point, right? The fine china is fragile. And the literal china and the metaphorical china, we don't want it nicked or scratched or broken. Now, here's the part where I'm supposed to tell you that God can be trusted with our fine china, right? Well, what happens, though, when he drops it? When we hand our best dinner plate to him and he just lets it go. Now, have you ever felt like that's happened to you? I mean, who hasn't felt that at some time? Well, that feeling is what drives the story that we're going to read this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll read from John chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you give, as has already been prayed earlier this morning, you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, as we come and think about and speak about the fine china, we pray that you would meet us in our own places of need. We pray that we would be honest about the places where we doubt your ability to care for us. We pray that you would draw us deeper this morning to faith in you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. This story in the life of Jesus is about our very finest china. It's about our own lives. It's about our life and death. And it's about this life-altering grief that Mary and Martha and the mourners around and even Jesus and his disciples walk through. Most of the story takes place in that moment when the china drops and breaks. And you think that this valuable thing that has been lost can never be put back together again. Okay, but then, you know, we've read the end of the story, so you go, but, you know, wait a second. He does actually put it all together again in the end of this story. I mean, after all, Lazarus is raised from the dead, which doesn't happen to every dead person, at least not yet. Jesus does put it back together again, but there are two things here I think to remember. First, for most of this story, Mary and Martha and the others, even the disciples, have no idea what's about to happen. They only see Lazarus dead. And Jesus does, in fact, make everything all right in the end because, you see, Jesus always, always makes everything all right in the end. For Mary, for Martha, for Lazarus, and for us, too. Because, you see, the broken parts of your life and the broken parts of my life are often still broken because we're not at the end yet. We're not at the end of the story yet. What we see in this narrative is Jesus is at work in the situation and in the lives of these people. And at every point, here's the thing about it, Jesus is defying their expectations and their desires in the moment in order to give them what they most need instead of what they most want. Do you get that? Like, they want Lazarus to live. And at every moment in the story, it looks like that's not going to be the end of the story. And Jesus is not doing for them what they want him to do. And by going about it in Jesus' own way, he gives them ultimately something better than they could have ever even imagined for themselves. So if we're going to understand Jesus' sense of timing, if you're going to understand Jesus' sense of timing in your own life, then I think it's going to help for us to take a closer look at what drives Jesus here. Okay, so we're going to look at three things about Jesus. First, Jesus is motivated by love. Jesus is moved by our condition. And finally, Jesus shows himself to be the master over death. Okay, so those three things. First, Jesus is motivated by love. Somebody pointed out to me, as best I can tell, some of you might remember and come tell me, don't shout it out now, come tell me later, but this is only one of only two miracles that Jesus does where the name of the person is given, I think. There's Bartimaeus, who was blind and was healed, and then we know the name of this person who received this miracle, Lazarus. And I could be missing somebody, but also I think this is the only miracle like this that occurs, a healing like this that happens with somebody who knows Jesus, which is kind of remarkable. All these stories happen in the midst of crowds or Jesus seeking someone out, like the man who is lame that he sought out in Jerusalem during one of the feasts that we read about, the blind man that he comes across in Jerusalem. But here, Jesus knows this man. He knows Lazarus. And the story again and again tells us that this person who is close to Jesus is somebody that Jesus loves. It's what somebody that all the disciples love. Verse 11, Jesus speaks about going to see their friend Lazarus. Though this is the first time his name and these names come up in the book of John, they clearly have this close friendship and connection with Jesus. I mean, John goes out of his way three times to tell us this. In verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In verse 36, the mourners, when they see Jesus at the tomb, they look at him and say, see how he loved him. Jesus loves Lazarus, and yet Lazarus gets sick and Lazarus dies. And the mourners, they're cynical about it, kind of, but they actually ask a really important and logical question. Verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? What's the answer to that? I mean, the answer is yes. If Jesus had wanted to keep Lazarus from dying, he could have done that. He could have shown up in time to heal his disease. He could have, when the messengers came to Jesus and said, Lazarus is sick, he could have said with a word, he could have healed him from several days' journey away. Jesus could have healed him if he had wanted to, and yet he didn't. It's the same thing Martha's getting at in verse 21. It's hard to read how much emotion or inflection we should put on this. You know the problem sometimes when a friend sends you a text message and you ask a question and they just write back, yeah. Well, is that like excited, yeah? Or is that like, I guess if I have to help you out, yeah? Like, which yeah is that? Well, it's hard to know maybe the way Martha said this, but here is maybe one way to think about it. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Maybe there's that edge. Maybe there's that bit of accusation in her voice. In other words, Jesus, you've let us down. Mary says the exact same thing. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What's going on? He loves him, yet he lets him die. Well, I think part of the key comes back in verses 5 and 6. Look at those two verses again with me. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then verse 6, some older translations, and if you read the NIV, I think they've changed it, but the older NIV used to say, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and yet when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Okay, so he loved them, and somehow in spite of that, he still stayed 2 days. If you're reading the ESV, which we're using, the much better translation from Greek is so or therefore. Did you hear that? Jesus loved them, and so he stayed away, and he didn't come to the rescue at the moment. In other words, everything that he does next, even though it is incomprehensible to them, maybe to us sometimes, everything that happens next is the therefore. He loves them, and so he goes about caring for them in this difficult and confusing, but ultimately glorious way. The waiting wasn't opposed to the love of Jesus. That waiting becomes actually an expression of his love. In the darkest times, when what we need most is not to understand why bad things are happening. But that's our question, isn't it? So often, Lord, why is this happening and when will it stop? We think we need to know why. But in our darkest times, what we really need to know instead is that Christ is with us and that at every moment and in every situation, He is moving towards us in love, even when we can't even begin to fathom how that might be. See, Jesus is motivated by love. The second thing we see here is Jesus is moved by our condition. Look again at verse 33. And it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Okay, the way that gets translated there, deeply moved, and it shows up again in verse 38, it sounds like sort of this maybe mournful kind of thing, like he's really sad, and he does end up crying in a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. But deeply moved is much more a picture not of just like sadness, but the kind of sadness that comes from anger. He's angry. Martin Luther, when he first translated this in German, he said that this was a picture of Jesus becoming angry. Why is he angry? Why is he angry when he's standing at the tomb, when he sees these people around weeping? He's angry for a couple different reasons. One of those reasons is because he's angry at sin and its consequences. Okay, because what he sees here is the brokenness of the world, and that gets manifested in a few ways. First, the unbelief of everybody who's standing around, though they are in the presence of Jesus, the despair, even though they are in the presence of the Son of God himself. Because remember, death is connected with sin. Adam and Eve, back in the garden, when God says to them, you can eat of any tree in the garden except for the one that bears the fruit of good and evil. You have to stay away from that. What does he say? On the day that you eat of it, you will die. You see, the consequence of meeting God's goodness with our rebellion and sin was death. Now, in that moment, in that day, God spares Adam and Eve, right? He doesn't. They don't lie down dead the moment they eat of it, but they do become spiritually dead. And they do become alienated from God. And they do become now in a place where they are mortal and needing the saving work of God to come and rescue them. Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death. So when Jesus is there at the tomb of Lazarus and he sees this picture of death and destruction, it is a picture of what happens when sin breaks out and reigns as it has in our world. He's angry over sin. He's angry over unbelief. One commentator puts it this way, at the moment when Jesus sees all this, the Lord saw not only what Mary and the Jews saw, physical death, but he sees what God saw, spiritual death and the effects of sin. The tomb of Lazarus was the tomb of Lazarus was not the only place of death. The whole world was a tomb in waiting. In other words, what we see in Lazarus is actually the condition of the whole world that is caught in death. So his reactions, he's deeply moved with anger against sin. But the second thing, there is deep, actual, true sorrow over the brokenness that this causes. And he comes, he meets Martha, and he meets Mary, these dear friends of his, and they take him to the tomb. And there is that moment, which we're going to get back to in a second, where Jesus too weeps over the brokenness of death. Okay, so this it was last night. I ran into read an article on the Atlantic's website told a story about, it was kind of about the history of TV, but this article was about the TV show Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Okay, so this is late 90s, early 2000s. I've got to confess, I've never actually saw an episode of Buffy the Vampire Slayer, but the article hooked me. And listen, it tells this story about one crucial episode, and the writer says that one of the things that was remarkable about this show, and it talks about the ways it affected television shows after that, was how honestly it dealt with some of the real struggles of life, even in this kind of crazy science fiction fantasy kind of framework of it. But listen to what it says about this one episode called The Body. The Body, which aired on February 27, 2001, opened by repeating a scene that had concluded the previous episode. Buffy returns home, walking through her front door, commenting on some flowers sitting on the hall table, and calling out to her mother, who's lying on the couch. When Buffy sees her mother is motionless, she pauses, and her expression shifts. "Mom," she says. She repeats a word more urgently and then quieter. "Mommy?" The first 13 minutes of the episode are set entirely in Buffy's home. There's a flashback to Thanksgiving, and then a swift and jarring cut to the present where Buffy notices her mother's body, calls 911, attempts to administer CPR and respond to the paramedics. Joyce's body, clearly and noticeably dead from an audience perspective, is visibly jarring, shown in close-up to have a gray pallor and an expression of shock. The title of the episode captures the impact of the physical presence in the living room and the strangeness of Joyce's sudden metamorphosis from a living entity to a dead one. Buffy, noticing that Joyce's skirt has hiked up around her waist during her attempts to administer CPR, pulls it down before the paramedics arrive, conveying how wrong and obscene her mother's death seems. The sheer weirdness of this transmogrification from Joyce to the body is a theme throughout the episode. "She's cold," Buffy tells the dispatcher on the phone. "The body's cold?" the woman asks. "My mom is cold," Buffy responds. Later, when Giles arrives and attempts to revive Joyce, not knowing the paramedics have already declared her dead, Buffy shouts, "We're not supposed to move the body," before clamping a hand to her mouth in shock, horrified at the consequences of what she's just said. You don't have seen the episode to see the power of what's happening in that moment. And I think that captures, it's not supposed to go this way. Somebody's not just supposed to drop down dead. When you know of someone who died and you feel like this is just wrong, the Bible's answer is yes, it's absolutely wrong. Death was never meant to reign. Death was never meant to come into this world. And our hope is that one day death, too, will finally be defeated and disappear. Death is not our friend. It is our enemy. And knowing Christ and what he does with us takes the edge off the sword for us. But death was never the way it was meant to go. And that's why when Jesus comes to the grave, in verse 35, Jesus cries. He cries there. And that, I think, is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible for two reasons. I can remember when I was in high school and I felt convicted that I needed to start learning more scripture. And I thought, I'm going to start with John 11:35, because even I can remember that. And the second thing about it is that Jesus knows what he's about to do. Now, imagine Jesus sort of sauntering up to the scene and being like, "Come on now, y'all, just dry your tears, it's going to be all right." He doesn't do that. He's not a magician, he's not doing parlor tricks. What does he do? He steps into a moment of mourning where the reality of death lays over everything like a dark blanket. And instead of avoiding that moment, Jesus steps into it and feels and knows the brokenness of what has happened, even though he's about to bring life. He feels what they are going through. He truly mourns over the power and the feeling of death. But God's God, like, he doesn't know what it's like to be in our shoes and experience this. Oh, yes, he does. And he stood there with them outside the tomb, and he cries. Now, if the story ended there, we would have the story of a compassionate God who can feel our pain, but who unfortunately can't or won't ultimately do anything about it. But we see more from Jesus. And he feels and he steps into their pain and the brokenness, and then he does, in fact, do something. He speaks. He speaks a word to Lazarus. And Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb. Do you notice at least a couple times here it's talked about the time that has elapsed since Lazarus died? It says, it makes a big point that it's been 4 days since he died. Well, there's evidence from kind of old Jewish rabbis a little bit after this time that at the time, the Jews believed that for the first 3 days after somebody dies, their spirit kind of hangs around in the area. And until by the fourth day, the spirit has left. In other words, like if he had come and raised him from the dead in the first 3 days, people would have been like, well, it's only been 2 days, you know. But once 4 days has hit, dead is dead, dead. It's really dead. There's nothing to be done about it dead. It's don't take the stone away. Can you imagine what it's going to smell like dead? That's when Jesus steps in. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. We know this story. You know from the children's sermon. In the first 2 seconds, they knew this story. Oh, yeah, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Nobody thought, oh, Jesus played that card, the old resurrection card. Like, no one expected Jesus to do what he did. He shows here the power that he has over life and death. He puts into action the words that he has said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has been moved by the power of death. When he steps in that moment into the sorrow of the people around them, it reminds me of a song that we sing sometimes. And some of you may have sung it on campus as well, From the Depths of Woe. It's originally written by Martin Luther from Psalm 130. There's a verse that says this, though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. And you see, Jesus has stepped in the scene, and he's seen and been angered by the brokenness of sin. He has felt and taken on their sorrow as his own. And we have the promise that we at last one day will be freed from all our sin and sorrow. And we've kind of already said it, but this third point really is that Jesus is not only motivated by love and moved by compassion, by our condition, Jesus is the master over death. I heard a radio story the other day that was doing a sort of little story on movies. Okay, you can tell I'm sort of caught up in media this week, but this guy was talking about the power of horror movies, okay, which are my absolute least favorite genre. I would rather watch like agricultural, documentaries than horror movies because I'm easily frightened. But here's why: because some people just love to be scared. And but the guy who's writing about these movies said, why do people love to be scared? Sometimes the reason people like horror films is because when you're confronted by the difficulty and the real fears in life, sometimes it is helpful to go to a movie and see a fear about something that doesn't exist or is so far out of your experience and experience the fear there and the resolution there rather than dealing directly with what's going on in your own life. He used an example of like during the Great Recession, how many, just the spate of zombie movies that happened. Okay, I don't know why losing your 401k inspires the fear of zombies, but maybe it's like this stand-in, right? There are all these things. You go and you get scared about something. You don't have to think about how your family's falling apart. You go watch a horror movie. You don't have to think about how your grades are plummeting. You don't have to think about how on edge your job is. You fill in the blank. Like, that helps us experience and walk through fear in a different way. What is our deepest fear? What is our deepest fear? Our deepest fear ultimately is the fear of death. And whether that's ultimate physical death, whether that is the daily deaths we feel like we are suffering, when Jesus comes and raises Lazarus from the dead and says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is telling us that he has the power over our greatest fear. That death no longer, in the words of Paul, has a sting for the believer in Christ. He says, let's wade through all the kind of surface things of your life, and let's put our finger right in the open wound of where it hurts most. You are scared of everything falling apart, literal and metaphorical death. And Jesus says, I am master and I am Lord, even there. John Calvin, in his commentary on John chapter 11, said that for the Christian now, that death is unreal. It's unreal. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen. Remember, Jesus said, you know, even though he dies, yet shall he live. But it tells us and it reminds us again and again that death does not win this story. Jesus shows this by physically raising Lazarus from the dead. But remember that death is a consequence of sin, right? We saw Adam, we saw Eve. Death is a consequence. Spiritual death is a consequence of our alienation from God. When Jesus steps in and raises Lazarus from the dead, he's saying, I have power over death, and I have power over everything that has caused death. The world of sin and its penalties, Jesus says, I am unspinning. I am unweaving. I am coming to bring forgiveness and life. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 2. When he speaks about Jesus stepping into flesh for us. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, talking about us, God himself partook of the same things Jesus did, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did you hear that? We are enslaved by our fear of death. And Jesus steps in, raises Lazarus, and gives us the promise that death is not the end of the story. Okay. Remember the fine china. Remember those pieces of your life and my life that are getting nicked and cracked and sometimes broken. The presence and power of Jesus in that moment, doing things and in a way that you couldn't possibly imagine. Just like in the lives of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, Jesus promises us that the end will still be beautiful, will still be glorious, will in fact be more beautiful than the script we could have written for ourselves. Why? Because Jesus himself is resurrection and life. And as Jesus says, he who believes in him will never die. Death will not win for you in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'd meet us this morning. Some of us this morning, I'm sure, are very aware of just how cracked and broken the china is. And so would you remind us today of your goodness and your care, Jesus. Bring home to our hearts today that you are resurrection, and the life. Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.